Today, we have Dr. Dennis Sullivan here to talk to us about something to challenge our gray matter here a little bit more. So put on your thinking caps and concentrate on what he's got to talk about. Dennis is a doctor, but today he's not working as a doctor anymore much. Well, his paid job isn't a doctor anyway. He's working as a professor at Cedarville University in the physiology department. Is that right? Biology department. Okay, it was close. Anyway, but he's still a doctor, and he still wears his doctor's hat because he also works with the Miami Valley Women's Center on Thursday evenings, and with Nancy. Together they work doing ultrasounds of some of these ladies that are going to be having babies. When I first met Dennis was, I don't know how long ago was that, Dennis? 20 years ago, maybe? A long time ago, anyway. We went together on a short-term mission trip to Haiti. And so that's when I first got to know Dennis a little bit better. And he was a physician there working in a mission hospital on one of the tiny little hospitals on an island. And you wouldn't believe how primitive this place could be. I've not seen hospitals where you could see dogs walking up and down in and out of the rooms, actually. But at any rate, that was the first chance I had to work with him. After that, he decided to go to the mission field, and he went for a while to Haiti to a different hospital that was cleaner and worked there, and then later on went to the Central African Republic, we know as CAR also. So, Dennis, we'd like to welcome you here. He's also active in a bioethics causes and has recently been testifying with the Ohio State Senate hearings on stem cell cloning, and I'll bet he'll tell us a little bit about some of that. So welcome, Dennis, here this morning to our program. Thank you.
Thank you, Roger, and it's a wonderful opportunity to be with you. And our Center for Bioethics at Cedarville University has been in existence since 2006. I am the director, but we have a number of people that work with me, and our cause is to defend the sanctity of human life. I really got excited about life issues, as Roger said, when I used to serve as a missionary with Baptist Mid-Missions. I encountered especially the needs of women. Women in sub-Saharan Africa who had no rights. Women whose lives were revolved around the possibility that they might have children. Because you see, that was their only function in life. That was their only purpose, because in the part of Africa where we worked, women were not regarded as human beings. They were regarded as property. They were bought from families, and their husbands would obtain them with money. And many of times, each woman would be one of several wives. In the Muslim faith, you can have up to four wives, and often the youngest wife is a slave to the other wives, and the sole purpose in life is to have babies. And so I would frequently see women in consultation in the medical facilities because they could not fulfill that purpose due to malnutrition, due to vitamin deficiency, due to sexually transmitted diseases that their husbands had brought them. They were unable to have children, and one of our purposes was to try to help women to have children so that they wouldn't be sold back to the families that they were obtained from, or be thrown out on the street, where all they had to do would be to perhaps become a prostitute so that they could live. It was a brutal society which desperately needs Christ and still needs Christ today. I had the privilege of serving in that land as a missionary, bringing the light of the gospel to people and to help men to understand that they should value women as equal with them. Strange concept in that land. Equally created by God in His image. So long before I came to Cedarville University, I had a passion for life and a passion for children and a passion for women and a passion for the rights of people created in God's image. Because of a civil war in Africa back in May of 1996, we had to leave all of a sudden, and we came back to the United States. I'm happy to report that the hospital that I directed is still functioning today with men and women that we had the privilege of training. And so that gospel-based ministry continues to the present day. And so we came back to the United States, and I joined the faculty at Cedarville University teaching human biology, but also having a growing interest in the area of human value. Women who had had no value, and certainly babies who were seen only to have value as what they could bring to their parents, not really seen as valued in and of themselves. And as I began to study bioethics and get additional training, and as we founded the Center for Bioethics at Cedarville University, the rights of human beings created in the image of God became central to my thinking, to my study, and to my teaching. If you're interested in learning more about what the Center for Bioethics is all about, I invite you to go to our website, which is shown on this slide, cedarville.edu, and then a slash, and the word bioethics. Go to that website and you can get articles that we've written. You can even listen online to our podcast, which is an audio program with some interesting features and a number of other resources. This morning I want to talk to you about two laws. There are two laws that we all know about, and one or the other may rule our lives. As a Christian, I'm an absolutist. I hold that there is one standard of right and wrong. And as an ethicist, a professor of bioethics, I teach the principles whereby we live out ethical dealings. What is ethics anyway? Ethics is the study of how we treat one another. And of course, a very important part of the definition is what one another really means. Who is a member of the moral community having the discussion about how we treat one another? We recognize that everyone in this room is a person and a part of that discussion. But there are some individuals that are human beings yet have no voice. There are some individuals that are not able to speak for themselves. We can think of those that are in a persistent comatose state, those that are near death, but we think especially of the unborn. Unborn children who have no ability to speak for themselves, but they are every much a person created in God's image as you and I. And so someone must speak for them, and that is one of the important duties that I do in my work with the Center for Bioethics. And of course, when we talk about that value, one of the great moral evils of our day that we confront is the evil of abortion. And so I am an outspoken critique of the evil of abortion. Abortion is a grave moral wrong because it destroys an image bearer, someone made in the image and likeness of God. And it's offensive to God. Of course, I teach this in the classroom. I teach this in my writings. I teach this in our work with our students at the university. But that would not have reality or authenticity for me if I did not practice what I preach. So one of the most favorite things I do is to work with Nancy here in the Miami Valley Women's Center. I work at the Xenia branch, the Greene County branch. Nancy has the important job. She does the ultrasound exams. It helps young women to recognize the reality of the life that is within them. And I'd like to tell you a story that comes from my work with the Women's Center. Because all of this theory about the sanctity of human life is important, but it really doesn't mean a thing unless it has practicality in our day-to-day workings. So let me tell you about a young woman named Marie. Marie was 21 years old when I saw her about a year ago. She was one of those people that when you first look at her, you always have a reaction. She was covered with tattoos. She had piercings in places that I didn't know you could pierce. She had a crude mouth to go with her appearance. And as I took her history, I just felt myself getting angry. Here she had not used any form of protection against sexually transmitted diseases. She had been very promiscuous in her lifestyle. In fact, she had been pregnant twice before. Both times had ended up in abortion. Both of those pregnancies had been with two different men. And here she was, pregnant a third time, with still another man. Oh, who, by the way, wasn't with her today. She was there by herself. 10 weeks along, and she came to the Women's Center because she was kind of vaguely uneasy about this thing and maybe having a third abortion, and wondering if she should do that. She thought, well, maybe, she smokes. So she was thinking, well, maybe if I carried the baby, I might cut back from my pack and a half a day a little bit. You get the picture? She's the kind of young lady that you'd like to just take and slap her face because she makes you so mad. But I realized that I had a small window of opportunity to meet this young woman. I had never met her before, and likely I would never see her again. For one brief moment of time, I would have an opportunity to speak with her. How would I spend that time? Would I spend that time rebuking her? Would I yell at her? Would I tell her the gospel? What would I do? That's a conundrum for many of us who hold to absolute values, who hold to the sanctity of human life, and want to see our society take a stand to protect the innocent. So I have to fight my inner being here to do the right thing ethically. So I'd like to propose that we turn to the pages of Scripture for some guidance. If you have a Bible handy, turn with me to James chapter 2. Or you can just look on the screen. There are Bibles in front of you in the pew. But we also have the verse that I'm going to use today up on the PowerPoint. And you can follow along. I'd like to turn to my favorite book of Scripture. I think I know the book of James better than any other text of Scripture. Mainly because James is so practical. And I think he has advice for us in this particular instance. James chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The book of James is among what are known as the Catholic or general epistles. Because they're not written to just one church. The book of James was written by the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. And the best estimate we have is this actually was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He only identifies him in the first verse of this book as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that Jesus had brothers and sisters who were born after his birth. One of his brothers was named James. Why do I call James a half-brother of the Lord? Well, it's because James had a mother and father. They were Mary and Joseph. Jesus, on the other hand, had an earthly mother, Mary. But Jesus had no earthly father because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1 tells us the story of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now James, the half-brother of our Lord, did not believe in the deity of Jesus during the time that Jesus walked on the earth. In fact, it would not be until later, after Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that he would appear to James, and James would realize who his half-brother really was. James became a Christian and became a powerful leader of the church, eventually becoming the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians, Paul calls him a pillar. He is so prominent that he moderated a major dispute in the church in Acts chapter 15. Why did James write the book that bears his name? Well, we get an idea from the key verse of the book of James, which is in chapter 2, verse 20, which says that faith without works is dead. James is concerned that we learn about the reality of living faith. And living faith is not one that's just all about theory. Living faith is not about the image of God as expressed in the pages of Genesis that I love to teach about. Living faith is more than teaching about the biblical principles of the sanctity of human life. Living faith is a faith that works. Living faith is a faith that is exhibited in our lives and shows up in front of others. And if you can't see the evidence of faith in your life, maybe you have a dead faith and a faith that is of no value. James addresses a number of problems: the worldliness of the church, gossip, catering to the rich, and the tendency of Christians to be hypocrites. And I kind of go ouch when I read those parts of the book of James. In chapter 2 of James, which is our focus today, he begins with a test of true faith. And I find this fascinating. We're going to do an experiment. We're going to hire a couple of actors. I'm adding a little bit to the book of James here, but this is essentially what James says in the first few verses of chapter 2. We're going to hire a couple of actors, and on one of the actors we're going to put all kinds of rings and fine apparel and a golden necklace, and we're going to fix him up, make sure he has a bath, and we're going to invite him to go into Washington Heights Baptist Church. Now, at the same time, we're going to take our second actor that we're paying a small fee to play a part. We're going to put him in rags. We're going to make sure that he's a little bit dirty and maybe has a tattoo or two. And maybe, if we pay him enough, he might put some piercings through some unusual places in his body, just to play the part. So here come these two men into the assembly. And how will the members of this church treat our two actors? Oh, well, welcome, obviously. What's your name? Oh, you appear to be rich. Well, come right up here to the front. Come, here's the seat of honor. Come up here, please. Oh, you're here too. You can just stay. You can just stand or sit at my footstool there in the back, to use James's words. Guess what? The church failed the test. James calls that sin. He calls it the sin of partiality, preferring one human being over another. And that is just as evil as the men in the Central African Republic that will not recognize the personhood of their wives and of the women in their society. Because it shows discrimination between people, all of whom are made in God's image. And James says that such partiality violates the royal law. Verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll do well. Now, it's not too hard for us to love ourselves. We do a pretty good job of that. In fact, some of us love ourselves too much. But we should treat everyone as though we would want to be treated ourselves. Doesn't that sound familiar? That sounds to me like the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That first appeared in our Bible back in the book of Leviticus. So it's Old Testament law. It appeared way back before the time of Christ. And I will tell you that it is a common theme in major religions and worldviews around the world. And so it is it's a well-known principle. James goes on in this text, and you can follow along, if you show partiality, if you fail the test that James has proposed, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And James goes on, and it sounds like he's talking about the Ten Commandments. What in the world does that have to do with this love your neighbor as yourself deal? Well, James is saying, don't commit adultery. Don't murder. If you do one and not the other, you're guilty of it all. You see, the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the spirit behind the law. We know from ethical theory that the Hebrew people, as they received the law from Mount Sinai, right? Moses went up into Mount Sinai and he received the tablets of the law. And in Exodus chapter 32, when he comes down out of the mountain, there are the people already violating the first commandment by worshiping a golden calf. Was it because they did not yet have the law that they broke the first commandment? No. The Ten Commandments are merely a written form of what the Hebrew people already knew, and what people throughout the world, deep down in their heart, already know. So we can see when Jesus was asked by the lawyers in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment of the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the royal law, once again, that James has quoted here. Notice that Jesus does not put one above the other. And in fact, this is reflected back in the Ten Commandments. You know that the first four commandments are oriented towards the vertical relationship with God. And commandments 5 through 10 are all about our relationships with one another. Love the Lord, your God, and Him alone. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're summed up. Jesus said that on this point hang all the law and all the prophets. And James tells us, if you violate any part of it, you're guilty of all of it. You're condemned for violating the entire law and the prophets. Because that's how it works. So I am myself am guilty before I start speaking with the young woman. Because already in my mind, I have condemned her. Because of her tattoos. Because of her language. Because of her piercings. And because of her attitude. I'm already guilty. How should I act? See, this is called the royal law because it is the law of the king. It is the law that Jesus reminds us of in Matthew 22. It is a law that James says we're all accountable for. There is another law. There are two laws. And James talks about this law in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What law do you want to be accountable for? The law of liberty says that I am no longer bound by the Old Testament law and by the prophets. I am no longer accountable for the bad attitude I had in my mind when this young woman walked into my office. I am no longer accountable for all of the precepts of the Ten Commandments. I am no longer guilty of all when I violate one of them. The key to the book of James is true faith. Faith without works is dead. And for the Christian with true faith, there is no longer any fear of the law. For Christ has made us free through the law of liberty. So I can forget my judgments. I can forget my prejudice. I can forget my partiality. And I can love someone, pure and simple, even someone as unlovely as that young woman. And that's the freedom of the law of liberty. You're wondering how I responded to you, aren't you? You're wondering what I said. I greeted her and I told her the same thing I tell every young woman who comes in. I sat down with her and I said, Marie, you know, you don't know me. This is the first time you've met me. I just want to tell you that I'm here to tell you the truth. I'm here to help you and encourage you. And if we don't accomplish anything else today from our time together, I want you to leave here knowing two things. Number one, I care about you. Nancy cares about you. And our volunteers care about you here at the Women's Center. And number two, you have choices. And so we do an exam. I do a physical exam and spend some time answering the young woman's questions. And then we took her into a separate room where Nancy does her wonderful magic. Where that young woman could look up at the monitor and could see that life stirring within her. Now that's an exciting thing. It's better than any scripture text. It's better than any dry ethics lecture about the value of human life. Because there's Nancy and me, and we're standing there, and Nancy is scanning this woman's belly, and we've got a 10-week-old baby. And so we're saying, "Oh, he's waving at you." That's what Nancy loves to say that. "Look, oh, look, he's moving around. Oh, look. There's the heartbeat. Do you see it? Look, there's the heartbeat. Look, oh, is it? Oh, we don't know if it's a boy or a girl, but boy, here she is beautiful. Perfect looking. Do you see what we're doing? We're not doing it for her. This is our natural reaction at seeing life. But you know what? that young woman, Marie, started to have tears coming down her face. And when we finished that exam, we saw everything that we needed to see. And she got dressed, came back into my office. It was a different young woman with a slightly different attitude who sat down with me. No, I did slap her face. I asked her what she was thinking about this pregnancy. And she poured out her heart to me to tell me about this latest man who had left her. She poured out her heart saying that she didn't have anyone else. And she poured out her fears for the future. But I saw the tears in her eyes. And so I told her about her options. I told her the truth, but I said it in love. I said, you can carry this baby to term and we'll help you with it. We're there for you. We'll stand by your side. If you wish, you can carry this baby to term, but also at the same time develop a plan for adoption. And we'll help you with that. And yes, it's your decision. You can have an abortion. Abortion at 10 weeks of pregnancy is a safe procedure. You're probably surprised to hear me say that. You see, it does no good to say, oh, you're going to get an infection. You're going to become infertile. You're going to have severe bleeding or complications. Perhaps. But those things are unlikely. Abortion in the first trimester is a safe procedure. It is a medical procedure nonetheless. And Marie, the safest option for you is to carry your baby to term. There's other risks after this. If this would be a third abortion, you have a very, very significant risk of developing breast cancer in your lifetime because abortion increases that risk. You have a significant risk of having a miscarriage when you do want to carry a baby because your uterus will have been so weakened by multiple abortions. Guess what, folks? Who is the most important person in the room at that moment? I'll give you a hint. It's not the baby. Why would I say that? Some people think that our goal is to rescue babies in the women's center. It's not. Oh yes, we're motivated by our love for life, our respect for the sanctity of human life. But that's not our job to save babies. That's God's job. He is sovereign over life and death. Our job is to be Christ for that woman. That's what we can control, and that's what we can do. Will not the Lord of the universe do right if we represent him? The woman is our focus, and we must lovingly try to be Christ to her. With all the men who had had sex with this young woman, I may have been one of the few men who actually tried to love her. At the end of our conversation, with tears in her eyes, I brought her to the front to talk with the receptionist about joining our mom's program so she would have help to carry her baby to term. Eventually, Marie will hear the gospel during her various times. At that moment, it wasn't the moment for me to share, but I did represent Christ. Let me just tell you another short story that illustrates this principle as well. This one is not about a woman who looked like she didn't fit in. One whose woman and her husband had some ideas that were pretty upsetting. This was a 32-year-old married woman by the name of Esther and her husband Michael. She was 12 weeks pregnant. Her husband was an electrician, and they were worried about the bills. And they had a 12-year-old daughter at home, and he got work when he could get it as an electrician. And so when we got all done with the exam and everything, I sat down with this couple in my office, and I looked at the young man. I said, Michael, what are you thinking? He says, I got to be honest, doctor. You know, this is really tough for us. And I said, tell me why it's hard for you. Well, and he kind of looked at the ground for a moment and he said, well, we've got this 12-year-old daughter and we also have, well, we have this beautiful German Shepherd dog. And if we keep the baby, we'll have to give up the dog. Yeah, I know. I know what you're thinking. I am inside, I'm seething with anger that he would value the life of an animal over a baby that was growing inside his wife's womb. I took a deep breath, looked him right in the eye, and I said, I understand. We have a dog too. His name is Rascal. Our dog is now in doggy heaven, so I can't make that claim anymore. But you see what I did? I held in check my instinctive reaction, and I just identified with the things that were important to him. And do you know what Michael did? He looked right back at me, and he looked at the ground with tears running down his face because they had seen the ultrasound. And he turned to his wife and says, we're keeping this baby. And they too got enrolled in our mom's program. James tells us not to show partiality. We are not to be prejudiced against the poor man in the assembly. We are not to be judgmental of a young girl with tattoos and piercings. We are not to be angry at a man who seems to value a dog more than a human being. No, we are to speak and so do as those who are judged by the law of liberty. That recognizes that with my high education, all my advantages, all my high and lofty ethical ideals, I'm just as much a sinner as them. And when I recognize that, I can truly love. I'm so glad that mercy triumphs over judgment, aren't you? Which law do you wish to be judged by? The royal law or the law of liberty? Oh yes, we are to practice the royal law. We should love our neighbors as ourselves. That's a good ethical guide. Which one of us lives up to that every day? And when we don't, do you wish to be judged for it? If so, you're accountable for every jot, every tittle, every word in the Ten Commandments, and responsible for every uncharitable thought you may have had against someone, just as I have had about some of our clients. Romans chapter 3 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner before the standards of righteous heaven. Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There are wages for our sin. Romans 5 says, however, that God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What makes the difference between the royal law and the law of liberty? It's all about Christ. Romans 10 tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will pass from that slavish adherence to the law of the Old Testament and all of its accountability, and you will experience the law of liberty in your life, freeing you, not because of duty, but because of love, to truly love your neighbor. When you understand what Christ has done for you, you truly understand the liberty that comes through Christ. Teaching ethics is a bit tricky sometimes. It's easy to be judgmental of others who don't follow my principles. It's easy to forget that I have been forgiven much. So I must speak and so do as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. I'm so glad that mercy triumphs over judgment. And I'm so glad that God has been merciful to me. Can we pray for a moment? Gracious Father, I thank you so much for your mercy. I thank you for the liberty that I have, that I no longer have to fear your judgment for the sin in my life, which is great. Father, I lift up the unborn. I lift up our country as it seeks to take away the respect for life. I lift up, Lord, our leaders as they make decisions. I pray, Father, for the sanctity of life to be honored. But Lord, I trust you in your sovereignty. Lord, help me, help everyone in this room to truly love as we are loved, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I pray, Father, furthermore, if there's anyone in this room who has not yet really understood that love, that they might even today turn to Jesus and accept him as their Savior. Thank you, Father, for the law of liberty. Thank you for this group that we have today, the Young at Heart. Pray your blessing on our meal to come. And I ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Dennis. I forgot to mention earlier, too, that one of the other important things that Dennis does is he's a teacher at our Adult Bible Fellowship group. There, at our church, we have about a dozen groups, such groups, and this group is the next oldest. The other group is the co-laborers. Alan Oakes is the leader of that group, and several people in here are with that group as well. So, if you're sometime in our area, in our church, and if you're not a part of our church or not a part of any church, feel free to come and join us for one of our adult Bible fellowships Sunday mornings. They alternate between the two services. We have two services, one at 9 and one at 10:30, and then at each of those hours we also have adult Bible fellowships. So, and at any rate, one of the other important things that I think you notice from what he was saying here is that the real focus, although it is to see that babies are born, is to see that moms and babies come to a saving knowledge of Christ. What value is it to bring a baby into this world if we can't handle the real goal of getting the mom and the baby saved someday? So they have a number of programs at the Miami Valley Women's Center that focus on that. Nancy's involved in two others. I'm not going to get her up here. I threatened to do that. Is sometime in the future, we'll get a speaker from the Miami Valley Women's Center to talk a little bit more broadly about the programs that they do offer for women. And you will notice that most of them, or all of them actually, in one way or another, are aimed at teaching these women the gospel and that God loves them as well as we love them. And in several cases, they also bring the men involved in their lives into the program as well. There's a Father's Initiative program that brings the fathers in, either the husband or the boyfriend or whatever, and teaches them a little bit. There's also a program for parents of babies that they know are going to die. They're not aborting them, but they're going to die of natural causes, either at birth or shortly after birth. Nancy's involved in one of those. So, but we'll have them talk about that sometime.